And now I'm going to, unfortunately, we've already had our plenary session speaker speak already, but not unfortunately, fortunately, because what he really did was, I told him he gave us a plenary session talk yesterday disguised as a workshop. And so if you were able to sit in his workshop yesterday, you really got a high-octane presentation that was far more than a workshop. It really was a plenary session level presentation. We've been very blessed to have this gentleman support us over the years with his time, his commitment, his efforts, anything and everything he has. And I can't tell you how much ACCS appreciates all he's done for us. The Bible says there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and this gentleman has been that to ACCS. He's very humble and very generous in taking the time. He always makes ACCS a priority on his schedule, and we deeply appreciate that, and I hope that he's also very much of an encourager, and so we like to particularly make certain that we have him in the last spot, because these conferences can quite frankly be overwhelming, I know that. And we need somebody to give us a bit of a boost and a morale booster and source, sense of encouragement as we depart. And George Grant has been the best person I've seen who's been able to do that. And again, please join me in welcoming George to the stand. And George, thank you very much for all you have done and are doing for ACCS.
Thank you. Very kind of you. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you with a sense of awe that you have chosen us for the great tasks that await us back home in our schools, with our students, with our families, with our children. You have given us abundant grace and much wisdom. You've placed us in the midst of a community of faith where there are many who have gone on before us and have learned from their mistakes and from their victories, and now they pass those on to us, and for that we're grateful. And as we conclude this wonderful conference, I pray that you would equip and enable us, and in this last hour encourage us to stand fast and to hold on to those things which have been entrusted to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These days, everyone loves a winner. We're obsessed with celebrity. We're wowed by bigger and biggest. The sweet smell of publicized success draws nearly all of us like moths to a candle flame. Popularity, prominence, success, fame, these are not merely the hallmarks of our age. They're just about the only credentials we require for adulation or leadership, even in the church, or perhaps particularly in the church. As a result, we tend not to be terribly fond of the peculiar, the obscure, the humble, the idealistic, or the common, the stuff of which most of our schools are made. At best, we reserve pity for those quiet dreamers and those wide-eyed visionaries, those ordinary plodders. In fact, we view with suspicion anyone who somehow fails to garner the kudos of the world. And if they have fallen prey to vilification or defamation or humiliation, we automatically assume that they must somehow be at fault, and with a knowing nod and a tisk-tisk, we dismiss them. There was a time, however, when selflessness was among our civilization's highest callings and greatest honors. Early on, our progenitors, actually embraced the truth that all those who desire to live forthrightly, steadfastly, righteously, faithfully, and uncompromisingly would undoubtedly be forced to suffer the slings and arrows of popular discontent. The heroes of the past have almost always been those who have actually sacrificed their lives, their fortunes, their reputations, for the sake of truth, for the sake of right. They willingly laid foundations for future achievements that they might never see, future victories that they might never taste. For them, success was often measured by a very different standard. Growth, ever-expanding budgets, higher enrollment rates, worldly acclaim, popular accreditation, these did not enter into their equation. It was not that they were content with smallness or obscurity or paucity. They were not. It's just that they understood that some things are best achieved over time in small, slow miracles, like covenantal succession, like a lifetime love, like good wine, like raising children. Slow miracles flow forth from small graces, oftentimes invisible to the naked eye, having their great effect only over the course of the passing of time, over the course of generations. The years following the Scottish disruption in the 19th century produced some of the most remarkable servants of God in the history of the church, precisely because many of them not only believed in slow miracles and small graces, but they committed their lives to them. James Stewart was a member of that galaxy of brilliant Reformed Scots preachers, writers, and missionaries, which included David Welch and John James Andrew and Horatius Bonar, as well as David Livingstone and Robert Murray McShane and William Chalmers Burns and John Milne and Alexander Moody Stewart and John Urquhart and Rabbi John Duncan, a panoply of names and a panoply of great achievements, names that should resound in our ears with the smashing of cymbals and the sounding of brass, but oftentimes in the hurly-burly, hustle-bustle USA today, reduce everything to the lowest common denominator, forget everything except for that bit of history that can be remembered in Martha Quinn's Closet Classics and Instant Replay world that we live in. We've forgotten many of them. They were bound together by a common cause in a common time with a common vision by a common love. Interestingly, they were all students of one man, Thomas Chalmers. Together they came to be known as the Evangelical Prodigies, the Chalmers Bejaunts, the St. Andrew's Savants, and the School of the Saints. They would together be responsible for an astonishing burst of gospel energy, productivity, and profundity hardly ever matched before or since. And yet, most of them spent their lives while they were still in their 20s or 30s, often forgotten spots and hidden corners of the mission field, or in tiny parishes in rural Scotland. We know of them today because their journals, their diaries, their lives, their sermons have been republished, and they've shaped the generations that have come after, but during their own work, it was slow miracles and small graces that they saw. In 1824, a group of these men formed the Glasgow Missionary Society. A handful of them later went on to establish the Lovedale Mission Station along the banks of the Tuyumne tributary of the Kiskama River deep in the Cape Province of South Africa. The hardy Scots Presbyterians who staffed the station devoted themselves almost entirely to evangelistic work for years. Alas, their sacrificial efforts bore little apparent fruit. And all that time, the society back in Glasgow was wondering whether or not it was worth the effort. They began to consider cutting their losses and closing Lovedale. There were no quick miracles forthcoming, and they were discouraged. In 1867, however, a young Scottish educator, this man that I've just mentioned, James Stewart, student of Chalmers and a great visionary, proposed turning the mission station into a little mission school, a classical school, in the heart of Africa. The directors of the society believed that such an enterprise was more than a little quixotic, and yet they gave him permission to try. Stewart had arrived at Cape Town in South Africa some 6 years earlier in the company of Mary Livingstone, who was on her way back to the African Transvaal to join her pioneer missionary husband, David Livingstone. Stewart intended to spend the rest of his life with the Livingstones in an effort to establish new industrial enterprises along the Mobsata frontier in the headwaters of the Limpopo River. Like Livingstone, he believed that he was called to help open up Africa's interior to the broader influences of Western civilization. Once that occurred, he was certain that commerce and Christianity would work hand in hand to end the evils of slave trading, tribal warfare, and primitive barbarism. After several wrenching false starts, however, he too was discouraged. There were no quick miracles. There were no large graces. He concluded that before his dreams of indigenous development could be realized, the impoverished tribal peoples would have to be much more substantively trained, discipled, educated. In order to run businesses, to staff factories, to man industries, African men and women would have to be equipped. They would have to be prepared. And there were no institutions prepared to do that. Thus, he conceived of this idea of transforming the old failed mission station into a fully integrated institution of learning. Stewart was the product of a venerable Scottish tradition, an unswerving belief in the merits of education, of hard work and devotion to God that had been drilled into the hearts and minds of Scottish school children around the hearth and the blackboard since the time of the Reformation. He was convinced that such a tradition might well prove to be the key to liberating Africa from the pagan bonds of oppression, ignorance, and brutality. In short, he believed that given the chance, small miracles might actually transform a continent. Irrepressibly passionate but always gentle, stunningly brilliant but always accessible, racked by malaria most of his life but compelled by the love of Christ, Stewart was one of the most productive, effective, and tireless men in the history of missions. He served as principal of Lovedale for most of the next 38 years. And he succeeded in making the school the premier educational establishment for the indigenous peoples in southern Africa. In addition to general education, Lovedale offered practical training in sundry industrial arts to those who had heretofore only been exploited for unskilled labor, printing, blacksmithing, carpentry, masonry, wagon making. They built roads and water courses and dams. They not only built all of the buildings on the Lovedale campus, but they also fabricated all of the building materials themselves. They made the bricks, they hewed the timbers, they forged the hardware, they poured the glassworks. From the beginning, Lovedale graduates were tapped for a whole host of responsible positions throughout the vast continent. Stewart's emphasis on combining substantive, classical, Christian curriculums with practical vocational training programs made his students indispensable to the burgeoning development of Africa. They were involved in church planting, school teaching, entrepreneurial startups, and commercial organization. It was Lovedale graduates that formed the first middle class of indigenous peoples in South Africa. They served in colonial administrations, helped establish nation businesses, and formed the basis of the first indigenous African commercial sector. During his long and productive years of ministry, Stewart helped to establish two other mission stations, a satellite school, and a fully equipped hospital, and he left a blueprint for a college which was built after his death. He was lauded as the educator to a race and the father of Native African enterprise. He believed in slow miracles and small graces. Tellingly, Stewart called his philosophy of education the Adullam strategy. He took the name from two odd descriptions from the life of David in the Bible. One, when the ruddy shepherd boy had just begun his career. And the other, when the old king was ready to lay down his mantle. The first description is found in 1 Samuel chapter 22. There, young David is hiding in the cave of Adullam. There, we are told that he becomes the captain to the distressed, the indebted, and the embittered men of the land. It's hardly a promising start for a kingdom. Such a motley crew did not exactly bode well for the foundation of an enduring dynasty. There seemed to be little nobility in the vagabonds and brigands and renegades that had attached themselves to David's cause. The second description is found in 2 Samuel chapter 23. It had been quite some time, obviously, since they had joined his seemingly hopeless cause. But many of those same men were still with David. They had walked through all of the dangers, toils, and snares of David's up and down career. They had seen glorious victories. They had been brought into the midst of the palace. Somehow, though, in the intervening years, the men who had been distressed, indebted, and embittered, those vagabonds, brigands, and renegades, had been transformed by slow miracles and small graces into the mighty men of David. Their exploits through the years were now the stuff of legend. Few could have ever believed that the men who emerged from the cave so long ago in such humble circumstances could have accomplished so much with so little. Their story was a kind of David and Goliath experience, repeated again and again and again and again. Following their giant killing mentor, they had somehow learned to transcend their physical limitations. And by the grace of God, they too had become giant killers. In fact, the cave of Adullam actually looked out into a Philistine valley called the Valley of the Rephaim. And the Rephaim were the giants in the land. Goliath was not the only one. We're told that Goliath had brothers and cousins and nephews, and they were all large. They all posed a serious threat. And over the course of years, through the little parenthetical snippets, we discover that these distressed, indebted, embittered vagabonds, brigands, and renegades have been transformed by small graces and slow miracles into champions. Against all odds, slow miracles all, small graces leading to the larger ones. Like David, James Stewart willingly served as the captain to a distressed, indebted, and embittered people, only to see them transformed into mighty men. He did not despise the day of small beginnings. Rather, he invested himself in the lives of a motley crew of the least and the last. And by God's grace, they too eventually became giant killers, the first and the foremost. Slow miracles all, small graces leading to the larger ones. And looking back across the years, he once said, "Not despising the day of small beginnings, the episodes of halted progress, or the seasons of serial setbacks, is surely among the greatest of Christian virtues and perhaps the rarest." Have you been caught up in the despair that comes with realizing that the day of small beginnings has turned into the month, the year, the decade of small beginnings? Have your episodes of halted progress turned into patterns? Are you enduring seasons of serial setbacks? You looking for the big miracle? The fast grace? Don't look here. The Adullam strategy is hardly the way that we would choose to undertake the great task of cultural transformation. But more often than not, it is the way that God, in His good providence, chooses. It's the way that He chooses for us. As we peek out from the cave and glance down at the ominous valley of Rephaim, with the National Education Association training them in terror camps below, we're likely to think, "Hurry, let's scurry back into the cave and let's settle into a hobbit's life forever." But God has called us to something much larger, much greater. You know that full well, and therein lies your frustration. Nice in board meetings. As we scan over the life of David, I believe that we can discern any number of important Adullam principles. Concepts that emerge. Concepts that somehow James Stewart, in the heart of Africa, understood intuitively and began to apply, knowing that he might not ever see the full fruition, the planting of the harvest that he so yearned to see. These principles are like beacon lights in David's life. We see them repeated over and over and over again. For instance, David was remarkable for never waiting for the right moment to do the right thing. He simply plunged ahead, impetuously, impulsively, compelled by his great love of God to do the right thing. Even his repenting was rash. He learned what it meant to go with what you've got. Okay, so you don't have the resources. David didn't. Okay, so you don't have the expertise. Stuart didn't. Okay, so you're in a hostile environment. You're not in the valley of the Rephaim, after all. You're up on the precipice, hanging out of a cave. You're okay. Just go with what you've got. Move forward. You don't have that $500,000 grant. Okay, so what? Move forward. You know what you need to do. That is the Adullam strategy. It is relishing the slow miracles and the small graces for all they're worth. Knowing, after all, that the relish found in them is the stuff of the richness of life. Secondly, we see in the life of David a willingness to build for the long haul. He's supposed to forge an army out of these distressed, indebted, and embittered people. Sometimes we look at our families and we look at the students that have been entrusted to us and we think, well, where are the best and the brightest? Not here. Well, why do we have to get the awkward and the peculiar? All of the awkward and the peculiar. Why is it that everybody who is totally committed is still looking for a job? So why is it that it seems that the progress we make is so very slow? Well, the answer, of course, is that God desires for our progress to actually be slow so that it will endure. This is not a 100-yard dash. This is not even a marathon. This is a lifetime journey across arduous paths through dark, dark alleys and dense jungles. It's a long, long journey, and we need our strength. We need to go slow so that we can build multi-generationally. To watch David take these brigands and vagabonds and renegades and forge them into generals, to forge them into first young men and then later mature and wise leaders is a phenomenon, is it not? And this is what we are called to. It's not the sort of thing that can be achieved overnight. Sometimes the lights come on very slowly, as with a dimmer switch. But when the lights are fully on and the full shine of truth is upon us, we realize that slow journey was the best journey after all. Some principles, the principles of virtue, the principles of valor, the principles that enable us to actually stand before a watching world and stand as faithful stalwarts, overcomers, more than conquerors, is not the sort of thing that can be achieved with a 12-step program or a single course taken over the internet. David built for the long haul. As a result, he was willing to defer gratification so that the foundations could be laid right. That's what Stuart understood. He poured his life into what, by all counts, seemed to be very unsatisfying work, because he knew that it was right, and he refused to despise the day of small beginnings, the month of small beginnings, the decades of small beginnings. Third, we see that that David learned the lesson of rolling with the punches. David was knocked down time after time after time. Sometimes by the world, sometimes by the flesh, sometimes by the devil. But invariably, he'd pop right back up again, and there he was, forging ahead, holding high the standard of truth, giving voice to the whole nation's praise of the living God, whose sovereign purposes was worked out in the midst of a national life in slow miracles and small graces. You know, in this room with us right now, there's a man who was the principal of a thriving, growing classical school. He took them through the tumultuous early years of growth, got them into a massive and magnificent building program, and before long, board changed, and he was sacked and sent off to the hinterlands with a smile, some clear wounds, and a determination to go forward. I love that. That's the Adullam strategy. In this room, there is a couple who've started classical schools twice only to see them slowly dwindle away to nothing. And here they are, ready to go again, determined, absolutely certain that this is what God has called them to. And I love that. That's the Adullam strategy. The rolling with the punches. That they've learned that they can be knocked down, but they cannot be knocked out. There are people here who have faced adversity, persecution, vilification, stigmatization, and here they are, ready to go forward with the rest of us distressed, indebted, and embittered people. Knowing that somehow, some way, it's those slow miracles, those small graces that will enable us in times to come to bear our arms and show our scars and say, we were there on St. Crispin's Day. The reality is that David expected to have to roll with the punches. He understood that we live in a fallen world. Stuart, writing in his diary, said this: why should I expect anything less than this distress, this frailty of body, and this excess of self-pity that I now find crashing over me in great waves? It was for just such things that Jesus gives grace. Fourth, David planned for succession. David was not frightened by the competency of those around him. In fact, he empowered those who were around him, raised them up, turned them loose, gave them the prerogative to go forth and to falter sometimes, to fail sometimes, to succeed sometimes. He was building leaders. He planned for a later day. He had visions that extended far beyond his own lifetime when he realized that he would not build God's holy temple in Jerusalem. He began gathering the materials, assembling the artisans, schooling his son Solomon so that when the day came, his investments would pay off. But he would never see them in that day. He planned for succession. He was willing to invest today for what must come, not tomorrow, not even next week or next year or many years from now, but far, far down the road for generations to come. It seems to me that this is one of the great flaws of the modern American church. We think only in, at most, 1 to 5 year increments. David was dreaming generationally. How many of David's psalms are filled with phrases that talk about the love of God across many generations into perpetuity? That's where our vision ought to be, and it's only possible when we see the world in terms of progress being prodded by slow miracles and small graces. And finally, David was a man who understood what it meant to reinforce vision at every turn. David was unswerving in his commitment to remaining steadfast in the ultimate vision. And he constantly reminded those who were around him what the object was, what the purpose was, where we're headed with this. And the expediencies of the moment may have to fall by the wayside in light of this much larger, much more distant vision. As a result, David and those who followed in his footsteps, men like James Stewart, were able to serve as captains to the distressed, the indebted, and the embittered, precisely because they knew that the experts, the meticulous, and the elite already had their minds made up. They were already heading in a different direction with a different vision, and so it was easier to start with the base from scratch. I know so many of you are just exhausted. And you really yearn for others to come around you and bolster you. Some Joshua to hold up your arm in the midst of the battle. And it just doesn't seem like there are any Joshuas around. No Calebs in the offing. But the great story of the progress of the gospel is that slow miracles and small graces in lives just like yours, in schools just like yours, is where the triumph really is. It's where the glory really manifests itself. I promised Doug that I would quote something equally hokey and bizarre as his quotation of disco music. Have you heard Randy Travis's song about baptism? It's not on this most recent gospel record of his. It was a number of years ago. It describes this kind of camp meeting-like setting and somewhere in East Texas. This boy is being baptized in a pond. And he looks around and he says, there were no angel bands, just a few saints on the shore. He describes the scene in great, great detail, in the kind of incarnational theology that many evangelicals slip into only accidentally. And there's this line where he says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. There was glory in the air. There was dinner on the grounds. But that little snippet that captures the essence, I think, of so much of our task. Out there in the midst of the mud and the bugs, up next to the piney woods, there are a few rickety card tables set up, overflowing with banana pudding, fried chicken. Saints bearing casseroles have come into our midst. And it is so ordinary. And it is so glorious. Then there's the crazy church lady who just happens to make the best chocolate chip cookies in the world. And she's over there and she's talking all the way through the entire service, driving you crazy. And then there's the theological lint picker. He's standing on the edge and he's wondering whether or not the liturgy really is right. And after the ceremony, everybody gathers together. They pull up a blanket on the grass and they sit down and they start to eat. And all of a sudden you realize this is what it's about. There's glory in the air. There's dinner on the grounds. Grace comes to us in tiny little pushes. Miracles come extraordinarily slowly. And that's the way it ought to be. Go home. Go home and look around and see the slow miracles in the making. Go back home to Adullam's cave. Look out over the edge at the valley of the Rephaim. And then give thanks, saying, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. There's glory in the air. And there's dinner on the grounds. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for these, my brothers and sisters. I thank you for their sacrifice. I thank you for their diligence and persistence. I thank you for their suffering. I thank you for their lonely times. I thank you for all of those late night crumpled pillow sobbings. I thank you for the mercy that has brought them into this fellowship for this time. And I pray that you would fill them up now with a sense of certainty that the slow miracles that they can't quite yet see with their naked eyes, that the small graces that they can't quite taste but know must be just right around the corner, will equip and enable them to forge ahead, to go on, to continue with the task. As we go home, teach us the glories of home. Teach us what it means to labor in our own vineyard and to find deep satisfaction there, knowing that while we are not content forever with obscurity and commonness and paucity, the victories come only after slow miracles and small graces. Bless these, my brothers and sisters, as they go, Father. And Lord God, take our fumbling efforts. Take our mistakes and our foibles. Take our wildest dreams, Lord. And Lord, by your grace, in accordance with your providence, change our world. Raise up new generations of mighty men from the cave of Adullam and send them forth to slay the Rephaim. Oh Lord God, may it be so in your time. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you go from this place, as you soak in all the lessons that you have heard, as you read through all the books that you have bought, as you pour through all the curriculum guide materials that you have committed yourself to, be like David and take your embittered, indebted, and distressed, and by small miracles and slow graces, see them become the giant killers, the mighty men of yore. And that in future generations, at talks like these, it will be they who will be regaled. God bless you.